Let's just pray. God, we just thank you that we can gather like this. And I pray, Lord, that you'll instruct us by your Spirit as we look at your word. Help me not to mess this thing up, Father, but just reveal yourself. Hide me in the process, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a little video I'd like you to take a look real quick, please.
This is the paradox of our time.
We have taller buildings, but shorter tempers, wider freeways,
but narrower viewpoints.
We spend more,
but have less. We buy more,
but enjoy it less.
We have bigger houses,
but smaller families,
more conveniences,
but less time.
But less time.
Less time.
More channels,
but nothing worth watching.
We've earned more degrees,
but lost our common sense.
We have more knowledge,
but less discernment. There are more experts, but more problems.
More health magazines,
but less wellness.
This is a time when we choose any religion that fits our personality,
but deny the God who gave us one. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values.
We talk too much. Love too seldom,
and hate too often.
We've learned how to make a living,
but not a life.
We've conquered outer space,
but not inner space.
This is the paradox of our time. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted our minds. We've split the atom, but not our prejudice.
We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies, to pass around to more people, if we have less communication.
We've learned to rush,
but not to wait.
And under the magnificence,
of a starry night,
we applaud the design.
We applaud the design
and ignore the designer.
And ignore the designer.
We're in the season of hurried vacations,
of preoccupied minds,
quick trips, and fast food. We have fancier houses,
but broken homes.
Steeper profits and shallower relationships. Newfound riches, but lost souls.
This is indeed a time when we place more value on success than on significance.
This is the paradox of our time.
Well, as we see in the video, we live in a world of paradox right now. I mean, when you think about that, I like that introductory clip. Like, I like some of the things that it promotes or proposes in there. A paradox is something that is self-contradictory yet still true. Most of the paradox that we face in our culture ends up being man-made. In other words, we've trusted in our own abilities to find some sense of satisfaction, and we end up more dissatisfied than ever. And I like that in that video. We have more stuff, but we enjoy it less. We have more expensive houses, but broken homes. We know how to earn a living, but we can't make a life. There's something intriguing about that. Man's wisdom always falls short. Man's ability to know, man's ability to learn or to solve things ultimately falls short. Modernism presented the notion that we as humans were going to be able to solve the problems of humanity by answering all the questions that faced humanity. And all we ended up doing really was just making up a bunch of answers and working overtime to try to convince ourselves that those answers were the right ones. And now we're left with the fallout of that in a post-modern world that we live in. The only wisdom that can change things, the only wisdom that can satisfy us, doesn't originate with us. It has to originate from somewhere else. It has to originate with God. The only thing is that God's wisdom, when seen from the perspective of man's wisdom, doesn't seem to make any sense. And it's a curiosity, and it's just the way God does these things. God turns everything on its head and seems to totally contradict conventional wisdom when his plan is revealed. And the cross, more specifically Jesus' death on the cross, seems to be the epitome of God's unique way of demonstrating his own wisdom that seems to fly in the face of conventional wisdom. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue in our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. So if you have your Bible, if you'd open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, As Paul opened this letter, remember he began stating who he was in relationship to God, and then he reminded the Corinthian people who they are in relation to God's plan. And then he launched into correcting some of the things that he had heard were happening in Corinth, like divisions, a partisan attitude that was developing as people were following church leaders and having more loyalty for church leaders than they were for Christ himself. And they were splitting up over them. And when we left off, Paul was telling them that the cure for division wasn't going to be great teaching styles or ministry styles or really clever presentations, but the cure for division was the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, or keeping the cross and Jesus Christ's death on the cross as centric in the church. And he's going to explain why the cross is so important and why it's God's plan to keep it centric in the identity of the church in terms of who we are. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's pick up where we left off right here in verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." All right, Paul is emphatically stating here in this passage that there is an essential absurdity to the message of the cross. That is, the message of the cross is of ultimate importance, and yet to the natural mind, the concept behind it seems ludicrous. But Paul tells us that the message of the cross is so important, that is, Jesus' death on the cross, the word, the story of that, the message behind that is so essential. And the reason it's so essential is that the power of God is in the message of the cross. The power of God is in that message. Now, the message of the cross, we say a phrase like that, and you know, it sounds very noble, even very religious to our 21st century ears, but that's because in our day and age, and over all these years, the cross has become something that's merely symbolic. It's an adornment. It's something that we wear around our necks. It's something that we put on our Bible covers or tattoo on our arms. But in the first century, the time when Paul is writing this, to say the message of the cross would be like me standing up here and talking about the message of the lethal injection. I mean, it just sounds weird. It sounds odd. And yet it was even worse than that. It was worse than that to say something like that. We could say the message of the electric chair or the message of the hangman's noose. For those living in Paul's day, the natural thought processes would be, what possible message could a cruel, humiliating, torturous instrument of death possibly have for me, except that I want to avoid it at all costs? I don't want anything to do with that. That's why Paul says it's foolishness, it's absurd to those who are perishing. And he uses that in the present tense, an action that's ongoing. He's talking about those who are moving away from God's plan. It just sounds like more weirdo religious speak. A message of salvation and meaning and hope and purpose that comes from a crucified carpenter has God's power inherent in it. And those who are being saved, that is, those who are moving towards God's plan, are the ones who are experiencing his power as a result of it. The word for power in the Greek is dunamis. It's the root word where we get our word, our English word, dynamite. So it kind of gives you an indication as to what the meaning of that word is. We talk about dynamite, you know, we think in terms of something explosive, something that carries with it an inherent ability to rock things and shake things up. And so he's saying here the power, this dunamis, is inherent in the message of the cross. When we believe this message that says salvation comes by Jesus' death on the cross in our place, God's power is unleashed in our life. Power for what? I mean, what are we talking about when we talk about power? Well, the most important thing that we could ever think of, life. The power to live without guilt, to live without regret, to live with a sense of purpose and meaning, to live without fear of what comes after this, to live with a hope of new horizons, to live and be content. That's the power that's inherent, that's in the message of the cross of Christ. And that is a powerful thing. All of those things that I mentioned there are the basic issues that plague mankind all the time. Those are the things, those are the basic issues that mankind is constantly trying to find resolution for, find a solution for, to look for that sense of satisfaction. It comes to us through the message of the cross, of Jesus' death. But those for those who've committed themselves to the answers that the world provides, to man's wisdom, to natural wisdom, you can see how this all seems absurd. I mean, we're saying that the power to change our lives to provide that contentment we've all been looking for, the power to change our lives so that we can really live with a sense of satisfaction, assurance, and peace, that comes from the message of the cross. Well, people listening to it in any context, you can think of it in terms of Paul's day. Imagine him trying to share that message with the Corinthian people the first time. I mean, so Paul, you're telling me that this guy, there's a guy who lived 20 years ago in one of the Roman colonies, and the government arrested him, tried him, and executed him for sedition. And you're telling me that I'll find true satisfaction in life if I worship this guy, right? Yeah, thanks, Paul. I appreciate it, but I got other things to do. Because that's what makes it so not by human design. I mean, when you think about it, when you think about the essence of what it is we preach and hold to, it couldn't be by human design. If this was a human plan, we'd have come up with something better than this. I mean, salvation would come through some great athletic warrior who conquered all of his foes and subdued all of his enemies and rose to power, and we could admire that and just, this is great. We'll get in line with this. But God, in his wisdom, hides his power in the weakness of the cross. Now the cross, remember, we're not talking about the cross like the cross we hang around our neck. We're talking about the cross like the cross that Jesus died on, in weakness, in pain, in humiliation, in torture. God hides his power in the weakness of that cross. And Paul quotes Isaiah 29 here and explains that the effect of this is to destroy the wisdom of the wise. In other words, all of the human efforts to connect with God and find satisfaction and meaning in life have all crashed and burned in absolute dismal failure. And God reveals this amazing source of life out of something as shocking and ludicrous as a naked man nailed to a tree. What an amazing concept. This message, the message of the cross, of Jesus' death on the cross, defies the conventional wisdom of man. And this is another kind of wisdom at work here. It requires a whole different perspective to be able to see it from, a perspective that's distinctly different from the world's proposal for solution. That's why Paul says in verse 20, where are the wise? Where are the educated professors? Where are the great philosophers and the scientists and the sociologists and the psychiatrists? Hasn't God revealed that the answer isn't with them, is what he's saying here. And it's not. The power of God is not in those things. Now, that's not to minimize. I want to clarify. It's not to minimize what we've learned from scientific study or getting an education or the benefits of studying human behavioral patterns. All of those things have some use to them, but they do not have inherently the answers. Those are the things that we've been going to forever. To look for the answers that are plaguing to the questions that plague mankind. But the answers aren't resident in those things. Oh, they're helpful. They're interesting. They're useful at times. But they are not the answer. How do I know? Well, look around you. I mean, this culture is on the precipice of ruin. And yet we have greater access to education than any other time in history. In this time in history where we live today, we have more in numbers educated, brilliant people working on the problems of mankind, working to solve the problems of mankind. You would think with all of these resources at work, things would be getting a lot better. Have you looked around lately? Have you turned on the news? Have you seen what's happening to the world around us? It's not getting better. And, you know, unless you're watching, you know, I don't know what you'd watch. You'd have to watch Teletubbies to think the world's getting better. But you wouldn't be watching a news program. The power of God isn't resident in that. The whole world's still at war. We have greater resources to help people in need like never before, and yet we're more selfish than we've ever been at any time in history. If the wise of this world had the power to change the world or the state of humanity, it would happen. It would work. But it doesn't happen. It gets worse because the power to change it isn't resident in them. The world doesn't get better because they don't have the answer. God has hidden his power in the weakness of the cross, in this message of a naked man nailed to a tree. And unless we're willing to see that, we won't know it. Unless we're willing to recognize that, we won't see it. And that's what Paul means in verse 21. Through wisdom, the world didn't know God. So God hid his power to save and redeem in something totally absurd to human wisdom. I love the way the Message paraphrases this. Let me read it to you. It says, since the world, in all its fancy wisdom, never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. The message of the cross is essential because there, and there alone, is where we experience the power of God to change us, to heal us, to mend us, to satisfy us, to wake us up into life, to make us whole. It's only in this message that Jesus died for us that we finally come to life. It's not through any other means. It's not through ascending to it through our abilities to discern. It doesn't come through self-help. It doesn't come even through reconciling with other people or parents or anything like that. It comes solely from this, from the message of Jesus' death for us. Well, let's go on here. Verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the Jews, he's saying, were looking for a sign. They were looking for God to be revealed in the kind of power that Moses was revealed in, with plagues coming on Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. They were looking for signs and miracles like Elijah would have worked, those kind of things, a demonstration that way. And the Greeks, that is the Greek-influenced Gentile culture of that day, were looking for wisdom, he says. We're looking for Sophia is the word there. It's the philosophical understanding and intellectual reasoning, an ability to understand the world around them, the world that they lived in. And Paul says, we as the church, we bring neither of these. We just offer this message of a Messiah who was betrayed and ruined on a lethal wooden beam. And he says, that's scandalous to the Jews. The word stumbling block there literally is scandalon. It's scandalous. It's just, you know, they just couldn't handle it. To this day, the popular Jewish response to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah is to reject it on the basis that the Messiah couldn't have been crucified. Because it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He couldn't be the Messiah. It can't be right. That's just wrong to them. And to the Gentile culture, it's just stupid. I mean, it's goofy sounding, something that only uneducated yokels would fall for. Come on, are you kidding me? This guy dies on a tree and that's it? That's going to save us? That's far too simple of an answer, is what they say. That's just too easy. That's just too, you know, that's an escapist kind of thing. And yet that's exactly what Paul is getting at here in verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The message of the cross is essential because the message of the cross promotes simplicity. And God's power is resident in that. As human beings, we have such a tendency to muddle things up and to complicate things way more than they need to be. I mean, that's just the way we are. And yet, God's power is hidden in the message of the cross, and that message is one of simplicity. Not complicated philosophies, not convoluted rituals or liturgies, not in any of those things. It's just in the simple message that says Jesus died in our place and we live because of him. It's a very simple concept, very simple message. But yet, as humans, we love to convolute things. We love to clutter things up with detailed diagrams and intricate instructions and things like that. Somehow we have this mistaken notion that if something is really, really complicated and just slightly over our heads, then it must be really important. I mean, it must be. But that's just dressing. That doesn't make something important. It's amazing to me what we as humans find important or think is important. I had a friend. I probably told this story before, but I had a friend who worked at a van conversion shop up in Indiana. It was a big factory. And he was a good friend of mine. And one day, he had just gotten this job, and I went down there to visit him. You know, I wanted to hang out and see what his job was like. And when I got there, I was looking around. I asked a few people, do you know this guy? And everybody was, no, I don't know who he is. And finally, I was looking, and I saw him walking across the factory at a fast clip. And he had a clipboard in his hand. He was walking along. And I waved to him, and he saw me, and he came over and talked to me. I said, man, this is a cool place. This is a nice job you got here. What is it you do here anyway? And he looked at me and he said, I have no idea. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, actually, I've just been avoiding everybody. He said, I found this clipboard, and I grab this clipboard and a cup of coffee, and I walk as fast as I can back and forth across this factory floor and look at the clipboard every so often, and everybody leaves me alone because I look important. Well, that's the attitude we have. We have this feeling like, you know, if it's really complicated and it's very difficult to understand, it's got to be something important. It's got to be smart. We assume that, but God doesn't work that way. God doesn't do that kind of stuff. And we've got to be careful as the church that we don't get so fascinated and enamored with complicated things that we assign importance to something that to God, from His perspective, is not important at all. I mean, we can try to impress the world by trying to integrate the gospel with the intricate emergent philosophies that are happening in postmodern world. In a postmodern world, we can create convoluted theologies that try to rationally explain the mysteries of God. But there's no power in that. There really isn't. That's all just fluff when it's all said and done. Now, I'll tell you, I can read complicated books on theology. Honestly, I can't. I can even sit down and converse about it fairly intelligently, almost kind of understanding what I'm talking about. But I would say, by and large, I don't come away from that having experienced God's power. I can get into a deep theological discussion with somebody about things that there's probably no possible way we would ever know anything about. And yet I don't find God's power in that stuff. Personally, take me to a children's book. Get me something, you know, that's made out of cardboard that has short words and big type, something that just says Jesus died for you and loves you. I'll tell you, for me, I read that and something trembles inside of me. I think there's wonderful power in the simplicity of that. You think I'm nuts? I'm not kidding you. I'm telling you, they're one of my favorite books. It's not even a Christian book per se, but yet Margaret Wise Brown's book, The Runaway Bunny, is a great one. There's an allegory in that of God's love and redemption. I'm serious. Let me synopsize it for you. You're going to get a book report here today. In this book, a little bunny goes to his mom and he says, I'm running away. And the mother bunny says, if you run away, I'll run after you, for you're my little bunny. Well, if you run after me, says the little bunny, I'll become a fish in a trout stream and I'll swim away from you. And the mother says, if you become a fish in a trout stream, I'll become a fisherman and I'll fish for you. And the little bunny goes on to say, I'll become a rock. And mama says she'll become a mountain climber. The bunny says, I'll be a crocus hidden in a garden. And mama says, I'll be a gardener to come and find you. The little bunny decides to become a bird and fly away from his mama. And her reply is, if you become a bird and fly away from me, I will be a tree that you come home to. And then he finally sees it's no use in running away because mama's always going to be there and become whatever it takes just to be near him. I'm telling you, I brush up against something powerful in the concept there. You may be saying, oh, that's just a kid's story. That's just a little story. Maybe so. But there's something awesome in that simple story because I see a God who in love pursued me. And even when I did all that I could to get into trouble and make a mess of things, he transformed himself into what I am in order to take the punishment for the trouble that I caused just because he loves me, because I'm his creation, because he wants to be near me. He becomes that tree, that cross I come home to. I'll tell you, you can have all of the complicated philosophies and rituals, and you can keep your intricate methods of trying to ascend in human wisdom. It is all noise to me. Give me the simplicity of a message of a cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, where he came and died. That's where true wisdom and power are found, in the simplicity of the concept that God became what we are, died for us to rescue us. That's all that it takes to know his power. Well, Paul continues in verse 26. For you see your calling, my bros. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God's chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And here's another reason that the message of the cross is essential, because the message of the cross empowers the least. And I love how Paul words this. You know, basically he's saying, take a look at yourselves, people. You're not so great. I mean, by the world standards, the brightest and the best are not necessarily in your ranks. And yet it's through you guys, is what he's saying. The ones that the world disdains, the ones that the culture overlooks and exploits. That's the ones through whom God exposes the shallowness of those who think that they are somebody. The message of the cross provides us with God's power and wisdom and makes us into a people who transcend the noblest people on this earth. That's an amazing thing that the message of the cross has done. Again, we have this tendency as human beings to assign importance to what we consider the brightest and the best. The most important thinkers of our time, the most important philosophers of our day. Oh, well, these are the ones who carry the importance of this world. Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. Those of you who are weak, those of us who've embraced this message, who the world now disdains, God has caused you to transcend the brightest and the best of this world because you carry a message that has the power of God in it. The message of the cross provides us with God's power and wisdom, makes us into a people who transcend the noblest people on this earth. Now, we fall prey sometimes to the enemy's suggestions that only important people, people who have it all together, could really be influential to God, or for God, rather. We get excited if a movie star becomes a Christian because we think, well, now, finally, somebody's going to be able to have some influence around here because he's the brightest and the best. Not to mention still addicted to cocaine. But that's what we say. And we'll look at that and we'll say, well, who am I? I don't have anything to offer. I mean, most of the time, my life is a mess. And Paul is saying, yeah, it is. Ain't it cool? Because you're the very ones that God has decided he's going to reveal his power through. The ones who can't seem to get it together. The ones who constantly are messing things up. Nah, those are the ones God puts out there in the front saying, see what I'm able to do? Forget about what they look like. See what I'm able to do so that no flesh glories in his presence. I love the way Rick Warren puts it in one part of his book, In a Purpose-Driven Life. When people would come to him and say they can't be influential for God, he says, Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure, Leah was unattractive, Joseph was abused, Moses stuttered, Gideon was poor, Samson was codependent, Rahab was immoral, David had an affair and all kinds of family problems, Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was depressed, oh, don't talk to me about life, Jonah was reluctant, Naomi was a widow, John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubt. Paul had poor health. Timothy was timid. It's quite a variety of misfits when you really look at it. And yet God used each of them in his service. He'll use us as well. God uses the misfits. He takes a delight in empowering the island of misfit toys and giving them purpose. That's his power and his wisdom at work so that it makes it clear that God's at work here. One good reason, Paul says here, no flesh is going to glory in his presence. He's not going to use the biggest and the brightest and the best because it would be too easy, like he said to Gideon. I don't want Israel to think because of their numbers that they were able to overcome the Midianites. No, I'm going to bring you down to the least and I'll empower the least. And I'll tell you, when we look around, we know that it's not us at work. I mean, we could look at Eastgate and people look around and say, oh, this is all the cool stuff happening at Eastgate. What? I mean, it's not us that's doing it. All you got to do is look around here. I mean, I can genuinely and automatically attribute any good that's happening here to God immediately because I know us. I mean, come on, look around. I don't want to be too honest here, but I mean, this is a pretty motley crew if you look around a little bit. Some of you seem respectful, respectable, but look at the rest of us, man. This has got to be God at work. And that's what Paul even says here in closing. Look at verses 30 and 31. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And here we see the final reason that the message of the cross is so essential, because the message of the cross glorifies Jesus and it doesn't glorify man. And that's what I want. I want to glorify him. Paul says that through Jesus, and in context, through his death on the cross, we get right thinking. We get right living. We become special to God. We get a clean slate before God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We get restored to our original purpose in life, beings designed to bring glory to God. That's what we get from his death on the cross. The message of the cross, that Jesus died to save us, is the chief way that we bring glory to Jesus Christ, because all of the focus turns to him. And all of our loyalties get fixed on the one who gave everything in order to rescue us. And Paul finishes this section by quoting Jeremiah 9. And I just want to close this morning by reading the context of that passage from Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there, but he says in Jeremiah 9:23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." There's no glory in man's wisdom. There's no glory in man's wealth. There's no glory in man's power. We see those demonstrated all the time, every day. All we have to do is turn on a TV or walk down the street, and we can see some evidence and some mark of man's wisdom, man's power, man's wealth at work. God is glorified, according to Jeremiah here, by our relationship with him. That's what he's glorified by. As a church, when we consider our identity, as a church, when we consider our priorities and who we are, man, we don't want to get caught up in things like building programs or structured rituals or things that are, by and large, the product of our wisdom, of our wealth, of our power. Man, let's glory in what Jesus did for us. It makes things simple, and there's power in that. There's God's power in that. The message that tells us that life comes through Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. As we glory as a church, let's glory in that. Is that cool? Right on. Well, will you stand with me, and the band can come up and we can finish up with a song. God, we thank you for the message of the cross. I pray, Father, that as your church, we can retain our focus there. Even, Lord, if it makes us seem kind of, I don't know, unimportant, kind of backwards. God, help us to not care about that kind of stuff. Help us to glory in what you've done for us, to fix all of our focus there. Because, Lord, when we get into your kingdom, based on what seems to be revealed to us, when we're standing before your throne, if we're imitating the elders, we'll be casting crowns before you because of what you did. You are the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Everything comes back to that. All life flows from that. Fix our hearts on that, Lord, and help us to know your power because of it. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.